St. Paul, and have to confess this morning I'm going to do something I haven't done in a long time. I'm going to preach my unfinished sermon that's still on the screen, which I don't have a printer to run it off. How do you like that for being technologically trapped? I hope electricity doesn't go off, right? This morning, and for actually the last 4 months, I've been meditating on something that happened to me in May. I was invited to speak at a high school graduation and of some seniors of Christian young people. And as I faced the all of those proud parents and you know, they had the displays up of all of their children's achievements. If you've ever been to one of these kind of Christian graduation banquet ceremonies and celebrations. And I looked at that, and I actually walked around. I'd been to others, but this one just caught my heart because I looked at, especially since my children are getting older, I looked at what it was the parents captured on those boards with pictures and words of their children's lives at home. And I saw a lot of academic, you know, they showed their honors they'd received and report cards, some of them, and National Merit Scholar and all this. And so that got me thinking, and I started reading what it takes to graduate from high school. I don't know if you know, every state has this roster or a transcript requirement that you have to have to graduate. And the one for Oklahoma is that you have to have 4 units of language arts, grammar and composition, English lit, world lit, advanced English, 3 units of mathematics, which includes, let's see, contextual methodology. I'm not sure I was taught that, whatever that is. Algebra, algebra 2, geometry, or geometry taught in a contextual methodology. Sounds pretty good. 2 units of science, biology, and either biology 2, chemistry 2, physical science, earth science, botany, zoology, physiology, or contextual methodology. That's kind of like, I think, a catch-all. Then 3 social studies units to graduate from high school, U.S. history, U.S. government, state history, world history, anthropology or economics or contextual methodology. And then 2 units of arts, which do not have to be limited, visual arts and general music, and then 8 electives. And if you will do that, the state of Oklahoma will let you graduate from high school. In May, 2.7 million young people graduated. And all of them met their state's requirements. But my thought, as I stood there facing those parents and children, my thought immediately was, wait a minute. The states set down this roster. Parents will get up early in the morning, get those kids off to school, make sure they get there. They'll stay up late at night with them, helping them do their homework. They will buy tutors. They will buy extra accoutrements to help them study. They will shuttle them back and forth to lessons because they want them to graduate. But what I asked all those parents were, I said, as your children leave home, how's their spiritual transcript? Are there some courses in this book that God says you should pass before you leave home? And so that began actually more than 4 months of study because I had to speak about it that night. And so I started combing through and looking and seeing what were the lessons, because for many years now I've been working on a series I call Growing Dads God's Way. And I always wanted to find kind of like the finale, something, you know, to a measurable unit. And so I started looking, does the Bible teach certain specific lessons our children should know before they leave home that we're responsible for? Yes, God has to supernaturally change their heart. Yes, they have to embrace Christ personally. Yes, they have to start reading this book. But is there something measurable that we should work with them on? Kind of like, you know, if they're going to play the flute, they have to do the scale. If they're going to be an athlete, they have to be able to do certain skills. If they're going to be a mathematician, they have to know certain things. Is there something God says has to be behaviorally taught in our homes for the kids to graduate? And so all that, and the reason why I don't have it printed out was that I've never been able to finish it, but I'm going to give you my spiritual transcript up through today of what I have found so far, which are so far the 17 most important verses in the Bible that I think we need to work on seeing our kids. And what I'm going to give with each one of them is, and I want you to think about this, no matter if you are a young person, these are the things you ought to be thinking about. I mean, far more than whether or not you can keep up with the marching band. Like I never, when I was in the Hazlitt marching band, I always seemed to turn my baritone into someone. I could not do that, you know. And so I got out of the marching band and I stayed in just the sitting band. So more than just worrying about physical things, young people, you ought to think about, are these character qualities in your life as a young person? Parents, are you cultivating this? If you're past the parenting years and you have children that have grown and left home, are you praying for these qualities to be in their life? Let me give you an example of this. And the first one starts in Deuteronomy 4 in verse 29. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the scripture, describe the essence in the life, and then I'm going to show how it shows up in the home. And I'm going to use a variety of sources, maybe some kid ideas, maybe some parental ideas, but between them I think we'll get the idea. Number one, we need to see in our children the unchanging requirements of our Heavenly Father to graduate from home by the Heavenly Board of Education, not just by the Michigan State Department of Education or the Oklahoma State Department of Education, but what God has recorded forever in His Word. Remember, this book, and Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29 is an example of it. God has recorded forever in heaven this book, and He has laid down, I believe, what He expects from us in our homes. Now, there's been a lot of additions, and there are endless books on parenting, but God has put down some eternal truths. The first principle I call that we should resolve as parents and as young people to have in our lives before we graduate from home. Now, all these words I made up, so don't snicker at them, but they all are picturesque words that kind of help me understand what I want to do with my kids. I call this first one growingness. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, listen to Deuteronomy 4:29, you'll get the idea. But from you, the Lord said this, from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you seek Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, what is that? He says, I want to grow you spiritually, Jews in Canaan. He says, I want you to grow. And the only way you can grow and have this growing way in your life is if you choose to seek me. So you know what I look at in my children? Whether or not can they parrot. I mean, I've got my two-year-old in our devotions yesterday at the fire. My two-year-old will say, my soul magnifies the Lord. That's cute. I mean, she's two, and she can say, my soul magnifies the Lord. But you know what? If when she's 16, she's still going, my soul magnifies the Lord, we'll wonder about her because she is not what? Growing. She's parroting. Do you see a growingness in your children? Do you see not that they are responding when you make them? You know, this morning, I had trouble getting my fire started. I had overwatered it last night. And it looked like the Mekong Delta. And so you know what? It took a while, but I could tell when it started because it started burning without newspaper. It burned on its own. Do you have growingness in your children? Do you see that? Here's another verse you can write down. Isaiah 64:7. There is no one who calls on your name who stirs himself up to take hold of you. God says, your children, my children, and we as adults should have a growingness in us that we are not needing someone to wad up newspapers around us to get us combusting and burning. We ourselves have stirred up our souls to seek God. Do you have growingness in your children? Are you going to let them out of your home without them growing to the point, as Peter Shedd used to say, he said, son, I'm taking your hand and I'm putting your hand into the hand of the Creator of the universe. And when you leave home, you're going to walk out of my home holding His hand, not mine. If you have to spend your whole life holding your kids up, and if you are constantly always propping them up, and you are not praying and scripturally seeking and fasting if needed and everything else to see them You know, this morning I wadded up the paper, lit it, and did all that, and I could have walked away and said, so what? It didn't work, it smoked, it's out, and I don't care. And that's the condition of the spiritual life in a lot of homes. You've wadded up the paper, sent them to Christian school or to VBS or to camp or whatever, lit it and let it go, and if it doesn't work, it doesn't matter. You know what I did? I got the axe and I shaved off some stuff. I found pine needles, I blew, I got dirty, and I kept shifting it around and did whatever it took because it was my responsibility not to make the fire burn, but to get the fire started. God put those children in your home for you to cultivate a growing nest in their lives. Here's another verse you can just jot down. Isaiah 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in you. What is the spiritual course to pass? Well, if a young person can say this, while I lived at home, I learned to enter into my family's devotional life. I learned to treat Bible reading and prayer with respect. I learned to do my part to help others in the family enjoy God's word. That's why in our family we sit around and at one meal a day, when Dad's home, we read our Bibles together 5 out of 7 days a week. You know, I never like to try and do it 100% because my life is never 100%. It's never so stable that I can do exactly the same thing every day. So I figure 5 out of 7 is wonderful. And you might figure 4 out of 7 or 6 out of 7, or maybe you're a perfectionist, 7 out of 7. But we read the Bible 5 days out of 7 out loud in a circle around the family, and I encourage the whole time them to participate. From 2 to 16 to 45, to be a part, to stir themselves up, and not to allow their spiritual problems or their bad attitude to throw a glass of cold water on the fire. You encourage that. You just stop and say, wait a minute, are you paying attention? Are you with us here? Are you listening? Do you know what we're talking about? Do you know why we're talking about that? I don't mean haul out the stick and bop them. I used to pull weeds for this mean ogre. I mean, no, it was the neighbor lady. When I was about 6 years old, my mom sold my services to pull weeds, and that lady would sit on her little stool like this, and she had a yardstick, and she'd go, not that one, and hit me with the yardstick. That every time, I think that's how some people parent. Hit them with the yardstick. Instead of getting down and showing them which ones to pull and which ones to leave, you know? Growingness. Here's the next one. Turn to Psalm 15:4. By the way, all these are going to be to the right. And the first one is the one that's most important. Psalm 15:4. The first one, growingness, is Deuteronomy 4:29. And that is learning that personal spiritual walk. But the second verse is Psalm 15:4, and I call that trustworthiness. Before my children leave home, I want to see a growingness in them. I want to see a growing hunger for God. Now, I can't make it, but I can do everything I can to start that, and then they have to choose to agree and walk with God. And maybe they won't. But my whole heart and focus is not to wad up the paper once, but to do it. Secondly, trustworthiness. Here's Psalm 15:4. It says that a godly, by the way, Psalm 15 is the Proverbs 31 for men. Did you ever know that? It's amazing. Psalm 15 and Psalm 24 talk about what a godly man looks like. And Psalm 15 says, a godly man in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's a trustworthiness. Now, let me give you an example. You, as a young person, parent, you notice that they say, yes, Mr. Smith. Yes, I will help you on Saturday. You know, he wants them to mow their lawn or whatever. And so you say, Mr. Smith, I'll help you. And all of a sudden, after you have agreed with Mr. Smith at 9 o'clock to go to his house and mow his lawn, someone comes and says, I have 4 box seat tickets. And you know, we have a meal and everything, and you can come and sit at the game in an air-conditioned box in July, and it'll be wonderful. And you know, trustworthy persons, look what it says in Psalm 15:4. They swear to their own hurt. That means if they agree to do something, they do it even if they get a better deal. You know why most young people never learn trustworthiness? Because their parents aren't that trustworthy. I mean, the parents say, yes, we'll help you with that. And the kids notice that all of a sudden a better deal comes along, that's forgotten, and they go on. And how many times have we not cultivated a trustworthiness? And here's the spiritual course that a young person should have. When I lived at home, I learned to come home at the time we agreed on. And if something happens to stop me, I learned I'll call and explain and ask your guidance. That's what a trustworthy person does. You know what one of the greatest joys of my heart is? When our oldest calls 15 minutes before he's supposed to be home and says, you know what, I'm not quite sure I'll be home right at that time, but we are headed home, but, you know, they're, you know, dropping too many people off or whatever. You know what that is? That's an internal concern that you can see that means they're worthy of your trust. This is how Jesus put it in the New Testament. In Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes and your no be no. For whatever is more than this is from the evil one, Matthew 5:37. You know what? As parents, it ought to be if we say yes, we will, or no, we won't, we do that unless we explain something else has come up and we understand that we have still fulfilled our obligation as much as possible. We've sworn to our own hurt. And then we cultivate that trustworthy attitude in our children's lives. Before they graduate home, have you seen them start growing? Have you seen them worthy of trust? Here's a third one. It's in Psalm 32, just 17 Psalms over. Look at Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. I love this. It's in one of the hymns that Paul was having us sing. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Now here's the rest of the verse, verse 9, or the rest of the idea. Don't be like the horse or the mule, who have no understanding, who have to be harnessed with bit and bridle, or else they will not come near you. What's the character essence that should be in the life? I call it submissiveness. Submissiveness. Now, did you catch what it is? It says, don't be like an ox or a mule. God says, I will guide you with my eye. Now this is an example. Happened all week long. We have this flaming inferno in the middle of our campground. And I have a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old and a 6-year-old and an 8-year-old and a 10-year-old and a 12-year-old and a 14, now 15, and a 16-year-old. And I don't worry about the top five, but it's those bottom three I worry about with that 1,200 degree or whatever the temperature of a red-hot inferno fire is. And the goal is this. When they come walking up with that stick in their hand, every one of them have been taught to glance at us. And when they glance at us, we just look at them and we go. And right there is that moment. They stand there and they process that. And either they're choosing to be a mule or an ox, or they're choosing to be guided with the eye. Here, think of this. While living with my parents at home, I need to learn to obey their instructions and do what I know they expect of me, even when it's not mentioned. This helped me not to force them into repeated reminders, which I sometimes call nagging. That's the way one author put it. You know what we teach the children when they're little? We don't threaten, we don't repeat, we don't over discipline them for a minor thing, but we teach them that sensitive, submissive look. Because if they will learn to look and seek your approval, then soon you will put that look of approval off from you who, by the way, I'm not omnipresent. When I was little, I used to think my mother was. I thought she was all-seeing. But what she was teaching me was that God was all-seeing. Do you know how this affects you? My mother always said, John, if you do such and such a things, I will find out. God will let me know. I remember the first time I was living, I lived several summers in Europe, and I was on missions teams. And I remember one time I was in this 120-room chateau in somewhere in Austria with a missions team. We were using part of it. And I remember being there, and I remember that a situation came up where I came to my room in that chateau, which happened to be just a little tiny library thing. And they had given me this little rollout cot, and I had rolled my cot into this little tiny library room, and I unrolled it and set it in there, and I went off down two floors to where the showers were. And when I came back as a 21-year-old college student to my room, sitting on the cot was a young lady from a Canadian team. And I opened the door, I looked at her, and I said, "Oh, excuse me, this is my room." She says, "I know, I want to stay here tonight too." Man, I was in Austria. I didn't know a single person in Europe. And I was 21. And she was young. She was, you know, I think I knew what she was thinking about. And in that instant, the verses that I had learned my whole life came to my mind. And it came right out of my mouth. I'll always remember what I said. I looked at her. I said, "I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. And let those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And I had the audacity. I reached in and got the end of my cot and I pulled it out. I pulled it right out of the room. And you know what she did? She slammed that door. And I got a letter. I was a student then, a graduate student at Bob Jones University. I don't know how she got my address. I got a letter from her at Bob Jones about 5 months later. She said, "I sat on the cots of 12 seminary students. And you were the first one that pulled your cot out and didn't stay." That is nothing to do with me. It was a lot to do with God teaching us. Look back at the psalm. "I instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which have to be harnessed." I mean, they have to walk around with a bit and bridle on, or they'll just unleash all of their desires. God says, teach a young child from their very youngest days to be guided with the eye, so that God can guide them with the still small voice of His Word, and that they will know. Did you know a child should grow in the awareness of what a parent expects, and before the parent even says it, they should say, "I know that that's what you want me to do, and I will do that." That's a submissive spirit. I always remember when I was on staff with Dr. MacArthur, he said to me, "Do you have any friends at Bob Jones?" I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I can always loosen someone up, but you can't ever tighten people." He says, "You guys have been brought up in such a disciplined way." He says, "I can teach them more of their liberty, but," he says, "you can never take away people that are over-liberated." He says, "Give me some more of those disciplined people for staff." Have you ever thought about teaching your children to be submissive? And children, have you ever thought about true submission is responding to your parents' eye, and beyond that, knowing what they expect from you and doing it before they even ask, so they don't have to ask and ask and ask? That's the mark of a submissive person. That is an evidence of the Spirit of God. It says in James chapter 3 and verse 17, "The wisdom that is from above that God gives is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, then easily entreated." It doesn't have to be nagged. It's submissive. Now, by the way, that's totally paradoxical to our culture. Nobody is submissive nowadays. Everybody does it their own way, and they're their own person, and they're their island, but that's not God's way. Look at Proverbs 17 and verse 22. This is the fourth quality that I see when I pray and look at what God is doing in my family and in my children. And this is what it says in Proverbs 17, 22. "A cheerful heart does good like medicine, but a broken spirit makes one sick." I call this quality happiness. We should cultivate and look for a happiness in our children. Now, I don't know what it's like in Michigan these days. I haven't lived here. I lived here 19 years of my life and scattered over the last 26. I've been coming through Michigan and like this. But I do know what it's like when we lived in California, when we lived in New England, and now that we live in Oklahoma. And that is that it's hard to get a lot of young people. In fact, I've been pleasantly surprised walking through the campground this morning. I was stumbling to the shower at about 7:15, and this little 8 or 10-year-old was swinging on the swing, and I came up behind them, and they turned like this, and they said, "Good morning." I thought, man, you can tell we're at Barrakel. You try and do that in your neighborhood if you don't live in a Christian commune or something, and the kids are like this. Have you ever noticed that they practice at not smiling? Like, "Who are you, adult? You're using too many resources," you know, or whatever. They just do not have that joyful happiness. A merry heart doth good like medicine. Here's what it says in Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind to one another. Be tenderhearted. Be forgiving one another, like God forgave you in Christ." What's the lesson we should be teaching our children? While living with my parents at home, I need to learn to laugh with my family and not at my family. I will especially laugh when my little brother or sister tells a simple joke with an expectant excitement. You know, you can learn this in the family. You get that little 5 or 6-year-old that thinks they've got a joke, and they come up and they tell that joke, and they're so little, and everybody's standing around har-haring, and all of a sudden, that 6-year-old starts to wither because they realize you're not really gently, happily laughing with them. You are cruelly, evilly, worldly, hard-heartedly laughing at them. You know, a family needs to have a happiness that comes from the Lord. The Hebrew word is yashareh. It's in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed, 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 blessed are the, we call them the Beatitudes. Do you have a happiness that comes from the Spirit of God springing up within you? A happiness that you see cultivated in your life and in the life of your children that issues out of them, and there is a merry heart. There's a heart that is full of gladness. There's a heart that's detached from circumstances, and a joy that the Holy Spirit brings that issues from the very center of our life. You know, when I talk about these things, did you know these are not really things that we need to pound into our kids? They're things we need to live as parents. You know, they'll catch it. I can't believe, the older I get and look at my children, I see them doing things. Like I saw my little 4-year-old going like this. Did you notice where my pen is? He had this pen and he was going, and it was open, by the way. He could not figure, he was writing all over his shirt. He could not figure out how I did that. He had it backward and he wasn't putting it in the buttonhole. But he was really trying to do it. And I said, what are you doing? He says, finally he got it, just hooked like this, and it was just dangling. He says, I want to be like you, Daddy. You know what? If they notice where you put your pen, they notice everything else too. And they will copy it if they love you. And if they see a consistency in your life, and if they see the direction of your life, and if God's Spirit is working through you and in you, they'll want to be like that. Submissiveness, happiness, trustworthiness, growingness. Here's the next one. Isaiah 32. So keep going to the right. Remember, I always do that because there's so many new believers in our church, and I know you're old believers, but you can still turn to the right. It says in Isaiah 32 and verse 17, these words, the work of righteousness will be peace. The work of righteousness, when God is at work in our hearts, it will be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. I love that verse. I'll always remember the first time I used it in my life. I was sitting with about 7,500 people at a Bible conference at my alma mater. And as I sat there, I was sitting next to a friend of mine. And that friend was literally dying next to me. He had one of the most horrible things happening in his life. And he couldn't listen to the conference. And he just said to me, he says, I am so anxious and I am so upset and I'm so angry. He was whispering to me during the Bible conference. And that morning, as I had read in God's Word, I was in Isaiah, and I came to this verse, and I opened my marker, my Bible, and I pointed to that verse, and he sat there for the next 45 minutes and kept reading that verse. And you know what? That man is in the ministry. He's a pastor in New Jersey now, has a lovely family, and he always, every time I see him, comes to me and says, Isaiah 32, 17. What's the character quality that we should be? What this verse says, we should be a peacemaking person. The work of righteousness is peace. We are making peace by accepting, as Paul was talking about, the fruits of the justification, the imputed righteousness of Christ. I have peace with God. I have the peace of God. And that translates in my life to being a peacemaking person with those I live with. How does that affect our children? While living at home with my parents, I need to learn not to stonewall you and give you the silent treatment because I dislike you like my friends do me when I don't get along with them. Instead, if I'm discouraged and want to be left alone, I'll simply learn to say, I'm sorry, I don't feel like talking. Can we talk later? I'm not mad. I just need to be alone. That's a peacemaking person. You know, all of us have emotions, and they are in different places. Instead of us being a captive of our emotion, instead of us making people not know what's going on, and we're stonewalling them and giving them the silent treatment, which is so easy to do, either you're the silent or you're the blow-up type. There's only 2 personality types, you know, or you're dead. I guess there's a third. But in those, you learn to make peace even when your emotions don't match your surroundings. You learn to let the work of righteousness be in your life peace. Now, what does that mean? It means when parents go through troubles, the children see the work of righteousness in their life is peace. And you do not stonewall and give the silent treatment to the children, and so they learn when they are not feeling just right to not be causing friction in the family, but making peace. We need to teach and model a peacemaking lifestyle with our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, our co-workers, our fellow students. Jeremiah 32:17, peacemaking. Proverbs 17:22, happiness. Psalm 32:8-9, submissiveness. Psalm 15:4, trustworthiness. Deuteronomy 4:29, growingness. Here's the next one. Jeremiah 15. That's the next book. Next book after Isaiah. Jeremiah 15:16 says this. Your words were found. I ate them. And your word was to me the joy, the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. Now, the next two chapters over, Jeremiah 17. Look at this, Jeremiah 17:5-8. Same idea. Jeremiah was big on this concept. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. He'll be like a shrub in the desert. Now, there's a land of the book illustration. You ever go to Israel? Go over to the Dead Sea area and you'll see these little shrubs that are just barely alive and they're just barely making it by the desert, but they are making it because of what Jeremiah continues to say. He'll be like a shrub in the desert and he'll not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness and the salt land which is not inhabited. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. He'll be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river. It will not fear when heat comes. Brittle and dead and ready to die, you'll find these flourishing broom trees. Remember Elijah sat under the broom tree when God was dealing with him when he was depressed? Those things are big and green, and you know what the difference is? The roots. In this next point, the sixth point we should look for in our children is spiritual rootedness, that they have learned to put their roots down, that they learn to eat the Word of God, not just grow toward it, but then to actually take it and eat it. Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found. They read the Bible, and I did eat them. You know how we practice that when we sit around reading the Bible? Every night we read a chapter. I mean, we just read yesterday Lamentations 3. You know what Lamentations 3? It's because of the Lord's mercy we're not consumed. Great is thy faithfulness. And we talked, what does that mean? That means God is faithful when you're in the mountaintops, and God is faithful when you're in the valleys. God is faithful when everything's going and you're succeeding. God is faithful when it's not. God is faithful when we think that we're wealthy, and God is faithful when we think we're not. That you just apply that to the life, and they put down their roots, and they get a stability in their life. Do you see a growing spiritual rootedness in your life and in your children's lives? What's the effect of that? Well, listen to this concept. To pass the course, the spiritual course to pass is this. While I lived at home, I learned to read my Bible and pray every day, even if it was only a verse and a brief call for help. I learned that young people cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word of God. What happens with a spiritual rooted person is they have to have the Bible. I remember when I was in junior high school, some fella came through Lake Lansing Baptist Church, and he said this. He said, the test of your spiritual ministry this fall will be where your Bible is on your pile of books. Going to school. Hey, it's September, it's school time, isn't it? So there I was, the big sixth grader, going off on the bus to Hazlet Public Schools. I didn't even take my Bible to school. I didn't have a Bible class. I had too many books anyway. And I started thinking about that, and that Sunday night, I just tossed and turned, and finally I took my little, fat little, small Bible that I carried to church, and I tucked it in under my pile of books. It was there when I got on. You know, everybody wears a backpack now, but we didn't have those in the old days. I don't know when they invented those, but it wasn't in my generation. We all carried them like this. You know, I have a permanent arthritic condition, you know, from carrying my books, how many I had. And so I went off, and there was the Bible down there somewhere. And then I started getting worked on that on the bus, and I thought, why are you hiding it? And so the next day when I got on the bus, it was second. And the third day, it was on the top. And I remember when someone on the bus, Robert Chaskis was his name, little monster. Hey, everybody, look at what he's got. He's got a Bible. He's got a Bible. He was the, you know, one of those kind. He's now very successful. He's probably some elected official in Michigan. I better be careful. Sorry, Robert, if you're hearing this. He was a brilliant lawyer. But boy, when he was in sixth grade, he didn't think much of God or the Bible. But you know what? I took my Bible to school, and I sat in sixth grade at the lunchroom while everybody was throwing French fries at each other, you know, and squirting their milk cartons and popping them after they drank them, you know. I thought, this is the only time in the day I have to read. So I'd sit there and I'd read a little bit of the Bible, and then I'd go to the library while they were all still throwing their French fries and popping their milk cartons, and I would go and read a little bit more, and pretty soon I noticed that there was another kid sitting at the table who started bringing his Bible. He says, do you mind if I sit and have lunch with you while you read your Bible? Oh, no, that's fine. And then pretty soon there was four. By the time we got to seventh grade, we took over the Latin room. It's the only good thing to do in a Latin room is read the Bible. And we'd sit in there. They probably don't teach Latin anymore. I don't know. But we'd sit there, and there would be 60, 70, 80 of us. And by the time I got to high school, we had 120 that were in our Bible study. We would read the Bible and eat our bag. We stopped buying those wicked French fries in the dining car. We'd bring our own bag lunch, and we'd sit there with our Bibles. And from that, two men, they're men now, they were kids, two boys brought their bag lunches and no Bibles. And two boys, many other things happened, but two boys, Paul and Bob, got saved. One of them is a pastor by Kalamazoo today, and the other one's a pastor in the Upper Peninsula. All because my parents encouraged me in spiritual rootedness, and a spiritually rooted person wants to eat the Word of God for themselves. And that means they take the Bible with them. I kept taking the Bible through high school. In fact, every time I see Tony Waldron, he was the principal of Hazlet High School, every time I bump into him when I'm at my dad's house and going around town, he always looks at me and says, hi, Deacon. Hi, Deacon. You know why? That was his term of disparagement for the people that took over the Latin room. But he never forgot, even 10 and 15 years after we graduated, about the people that loved God's Word. Now, our dads, do you pack your Bible in your briefcase? Does it ever make it to work? You do get a lunch hour when you work. Moms? Do the kids see that you keep a Bible with you and you can't stand to waste time? And when you're sitting in some line somewhere, at the bank or whatever, you pull out your scriptures you're memorizing or your Bible you're reading. I have a Bible I keep in my car, and I read it every time someone's late to an appointment or whatever. I've read the whole Bible just in the times waiting for people at lunch that don't show up or that are late. Why? Because there's a spiritual rootedness in my life. I want to find the Word, and I want to eat it, and it joys and rejoices my heart. The next one is, let's get to the New Testament, Matthew 25. This is number 7. Doesn't matter whether we get through all these or not. They're online at our website. And by the way, I encourage you to fill out one of those little yellow forms in the bookstore, and at least give me your email address, because everything I said this weekend in print is online on the web, and all the footnotes and the books and how to fast and how to do spiritual holidays and all that, we send all that out for free. The only thing we charge for is when we have to copy it onto a tape or a CD. But Matthew 25:44 is the 7th spiritual quality. I call it graciousness. And it says this: they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister you? And verse 45 of Matthew 25, Jesus says this: then he, that's Jesus, will answer and say, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these. What? You did it to me. Or you didn't do it to me. What's a gracious person? While I lived at home, here's a test. I learned to greet my parents' friends with courtesy and respect and tried to make them glad they came. I go to a lot of homes. Bonnie and I, we've visited, I think, almost 200 families in our church. I mean, I go out to eat with a different man at his work. I constantly am trying to get to know more and more of the men. And we go to families. We used to go to 2 or 3 a week and then 1 a week. And we just visit homes. And you know what? I get in those homes and I look down at those little lives, and those little kids look up at me, and some of them go, you know, I'm taking them away from Nintendo or Sega or whatever the latest, you know, video thing is, or their parents made them sit at the meal instead of running off and watching TV or movies or whatever, and they look at me and they're just, you know, why did you come? You know, no matter what the parents' smile to me is, I know what their attitude is, because kids learn that. They learn that people are interruptions. They learn that people are a bother. They learn to not be gracious. You know, it's so sweet. I don't know. Let's see. There they are, right there. The nice people that are in the campsite next to us. I think I had to come in and out of the campsite about 4 times last night. When I opened the door with my 2-year-old on my lap, as soon as I opened the door, she went, hi, 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 to the people sitting around the fire next to us. Where do you think a 2-year-old learns hi, hi, hi? She learns it from friendly parents. Where does a 6-year-old learn when you come and visit them and they wrinkle their face up at you? Where do they learn that? From parents who think other people are interruption to their busy lives. You know, I have a little thing. I say it every time to constantly, I might have said it to some of you. I say people are never an interruption. People are never an interruption. People that come into your life, no matter at the most inopportune time, are divine appointments from God, and we should have a gracious response to them. Are you cultivating graciousness in your life, young people? Do you treat people as if it's Jesus Christ in a different shape and form? We entertain angels unawares. Jesus still comes inspecting his church. Have you ever treated him like dirt and not had the spiritual fruitfulness of graciousness? That's something we should work on. Romans 12:9, and we will get just a couple more done before we go. Romans 12:9, let me read to you this idea about having a lovingness, and that's the next spiritual quality we're talking about, lovingness. Romans 12:9, Eugene Peterson translates this passage this way: love from the center of who you are. Don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil. Hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends who love deeply. Practice playing second fiddle. Now, remember, the Living Bible and the Message are not translations. They're a paraphrase dynamic. They're actually like a sermon on the Bible. So if you want to have a personal sermon on any passage of the Bible, Eugene Peterson's The Message, which is a paraphrase of the Bible, and Ken Taylor's best-selling Living Bible are both sermons on every verse of the Bible. They're not translations. And they clearly say that. There's not a word-for-word correspondence. But listen to that. Isn't that a sermon on how we're to love? Don't quit in hard times. Pray all the harder. Help needy Christians. Be cheerfully expectant. Don't do anything but bless your enemies. Don't curse under your breath. Laugh when you're happy, friends. When your friends are happy. Share tears when they're down. Get along with everyone. Don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies. Are you teaching your kids to love? I mentioned two nights ago, I remember my parents ministering to the down and outers at the Lansing City Rescue Mission. I remember how we would go and we would help them get started in their first apartment. My parents would rent it and they would buy them furniture and they would invite them and pick them up and take them to our house and they made friends with nobodies. Do you make friends with nobodies? When we lived in a two-room, two-bedroom house, five of us, we used to always be the family that volunteered to have the missionaries over. Do you know how many times I slept on the floor? Joyfully, slept on the floor before they had carpet. Carpet is a new invention, too. We had linoleum or tile. And I'd sleep on the floor while the missionary snored in my bed. What is that? That is loving. How do we teach that to our children? While living with my parents at home, I need to learn to call you by affectionate titles like Mom and Dad. I won't let the other kids pressure me into calling you nothing or calling you something disrespectful, as though true affections were embarrassing or childish. Love is a learned thing, too. We have to cultivate love. And if a father loves his wife in front of the children learn affection. If a father loves his sons and daughters, and then if a father goes beyond that and begins to love the nobodies and the unlovable, the children learn it. And if you never allow your children to be embarrassed of you. I remember when I pastored New England, there was this big 6'4" URI, University of Rhode Island fundraiser, raised $125 million of endowments for the school. He was a gregarious, wonderful guy. He had 4 6'4" sons. And they were late 20s and 30s. And every Sunday, they'd all come into church, and they lived all over Rhode Island. They'd come into church, and he would stand there, and every one of those 30-year-old, 6'4" men would come up and hug and kiss their dad and say, "Daddy," or "Dad, I love you." Do you think he taught them that when they were 25? He modeled he was an alcoholic, by the way, and unkind to his wife, man, before he met Jesus Christ. So he didn't start perfectly, and he didn't have a perfect home, but when he got saved, he began letting love flow out of him, and it flows through his family. And every one of those four boys are dynamos for Jesus Christ in the business world today. Loving home. Teach it. Two more. Look at Romans 12:17. Here's another one we need. Repay no one evil for evil. Romans 12:17 says, have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What should we teach? Kindness. What should we live in front of our children? Kindness. What should we expect as a basic commodity in their life before they leave home? Learn kindness. Now, how does that apply to children? Here's what one said. While I lived at home, I learned not to return evil for evil or try and justify my meanness because someone treated me meanly first. Every time that shows up, which shows up all the time in our lives, we counter it with the Word of God and be kind to one another. Love from the heart. Don't repay evil for evil. And if someone beats you up, you don't beat them back up. God says, vengeance is mine. And parents, that shows up in your life. Oh, I want to sue them if they do that one more time. Yeah, and your kids will punch someone if they do it one more time. See, we model this lack of kindness in our culture. Here's another one, Ephesians 4:25. And that's the 10th one. And I'll read this one completely, then I'll read all the rest of you with the references, and we'll go. Ephesians 4:25 says this, the 10th quality that we should cultivate in our lives and our children's lives before they graduate from home is truthfulness. Truthfulness. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, put away lying. Why? Because we were born of our father the devil to lie. When we get born again, we are not totally different. We have a new operating system, but we're still inside this flesh. And the flesh is drawn back to the old ways. And that's why the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary to one another, the scriptures say. And so we are a new person on the inside, and we're still encased in this old person. And so the old person likes to go back to lying. And that's why Paul said, put it away. Mortify it. It's like an infection. You know, we spend so much time with this. I know it's passing, but for the last couple years, everybody's had antibacterial everything. I mean, spray for the room, antibacterial gum to kill all the gingivitis, you know, there's some people, they'll shake your hand, they go, and they go like this, you know. They just are always antibacterial everything, you know. And it's in all the gas stations and restaurants, you know. I wish we were so concerned about spiritual germs. And one of the horrible ones is not telling the truth. How do we practice this with our children? While I lived at home, I learned to always tell the truth so that you can trust me and give me more and more freedom as I get older. I mean, there's one thing that is the capital punishment in our home, and that's not telling the truth. I mean, they can tell the truth and do something terrible like break something or something, and they will not, if they are honestly contrite about it, they will not really get punished. But if they lie about it, automatic. Why? Because God says, when you lie, you're like your father, the devil. And truthfulness is something we must cultivate in our lives, in our income taxes, in our expense reports, in our version of what happened, in our relating situations. The children need to see truthfulness. What are the rest? Let me just read them. Number 10 is truthfulness, Ephesians 4:25. Number 11 is tongue guarding, Philippians 2:14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. While living with my parents, I need to learn not to grumble or complain when I participate in my share of the duties, because I will remind myself what great things I have as a family, a home, clothes, food, running water, electric lights, and central heating in a world where millions of young people have none of these. I'll guard my tongue. Number 12, saltiness, I call it, Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may learn how to answer everyone. What do we need to teach our kids? I learned to give two compliments for every criticism. And every criticism will be aimed to help someone improve, not to cut them down. That's a learned art. Number 13, foreverness. This is a neat one. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Isn't it you in the presence of Jesus that is coming? How do we teach our children foreverness? We teach them that it's more than just they're growing up in our home and we're launching them. We teach them that not only are they our children, but they're also our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they're also our friends, and we're going to live together in heaven. And all of a sudden, that turns all the tension of the home into a different thing when you look at those little children, not only as your children, but as your brothers and sisters in Christ and your friends. What do we teach them? While living at home, I learned I should pray for you as long as I live, so that we'll be united in faith and love, not only now in this world, but for all eternity. You just get a whole different view of life. 14, thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says this, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God." While living at home with my parents, I need to learn to say thank you daily, over and over, for ordinary things you do. I will not take you for granted and treat you like my slave. You ever seen kids that do that? Drive me there. Buy me those shoes. No. Go through Myers and fill the cart. Never say thank you. Neither were they thankful, it says in Romans 1. In the most heinous list of sins, it's right there. Humility, James 5:16, is the 15th quality that we need to prayerfully model and live and seek and look for in our children's lives. Confess your trespasses or faults to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of righteous ones avail much. While living with my parents, I need to learn to respond when I do something wrong and let you down. My response should be to apologize sincerely with words you can hear. You ever notice kids, sometimes you can't even hear them? They don't even say it. Something like, "Mom or Dad, I'm sorry I didn't do that. I was wrong." You remember what Swindoll says are the 9 greatest words in the English language. I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. It'll change your marriage, your home, every relationship. I was wrong. That's what humility is about. Acknowledging, walking in the light, saying, "You, God, see that I was wrong, and I need to stop acting like I wasn't and clouding spiritual life. I'm humbly able to say I was wrong." Number 16, servant-heartedness, 1 Peter 2:21 to 24. "For this you were called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What is a servant-hearted person like? They're like Jesus. Here's what one author wrote. While living with my parents at home, I need to learn to stop when I think your demands are unfair and choose to move forward to do them first. After showing an obedient attitude, I'll ask if we can talk about it. You see what a servant does? They say, yes, I will obey. And then they come back and ask why. We are not teaching servants. We have adults that have no concept of a servant-heartedness. They debate and argue and say no to everything. Instead of being like Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:22 says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Verse 24, he bore our sins in his own body. Jesus Christ was truly servant-hearted. Here's the last one, number 17. The last verse is 1 John 1:7-8. And this summarizes basically what I've been saying. We need to see in our lives and our children's lives what I call transparency. The Bible says if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. What's the spiritual course to pass while we have them at home? While living with my parents at home, I need to learn to express my feelings. The positive ones, happiness, pity, excitement, sympathy, and the negative ones, anger, fear, and loneliness. This is because I learned that unshared feelings lead to estrangement, coldness, and to even more loneliness and discouragement. Parents, you need to model transparency, walking in the light with your children, and you need to teach them to share their fears and their feelings, and you need to take those and guard those and guide those with God's Word. And if you teach them that, they will not have a disastrous marriage someday of unshared fears and feelings. And a person that's frustrated because they never know what's wrong. What's all this based on? It's based on a home where the Word of God is opened and communicated and is the foundation. I hope that these few ideas will get you started on making your own list of what you want to see on your children's spiritual transcript before they leave home. Kids, what you want to learn before you leave home. Grandparents, what you want to pray for in your children and your children's children. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to bless his word to our hearts. Father in heaven, I thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, of loving your word, and of living your word that all of us moms and dads and young people have. And I pray that every one of them this morning, all of us here, will check our spiritual transcript to see whether we're passing your courses of thankfulness and submissiveness and servant-heartedness and spiritual rootedness and growingness and truthfulness and kindness and transparency. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.